Father, we are thankful that as we continue here through this story, through this book of Ruth, we do pray that you would instruct us and teach us. Lord, as we look back at this old narrative, the story itself, there's a lot of things that are sort of irrelevant to us, Lord. City context is a totally different environment than what it was there in Bethlehem. But we do pray, God, that by your Spirit that you would come and reveal the person of Jesus in our midst. As we look at this text, Lord, that I pray that you would help us to marvel more at him, and that we would worship him this morning. Pray this in Christ's name, amen. Well, we're continuing here in our sermon series through the book of Ruth. We've entitled this series, How the Gospel Replaces Our Pain with Promise. And in a lot of ways, everything about the first chapter that we looked at the past 2 weeks underscores the human experience of pain, of emptiness, of death, of barrenness and loss. I mean, the book itself has a totally bleak beginning. It has immense despair as you read it. But throughout the whole story, there's this undercurrent, though, of God's sovereignty, the God's sovereign plan of hope and promise. There's this undercurrent that is not necessarily seen, but yet the narrator puts on these little silver linings in order to give us a bit of hope and promise. This book is filled with what I've called this paradoxical principles, namely that pain is replaced with promise. Barrenness is replaced with blessing. Despondency is replaced with hope. The book has this timeless and majestic beauty to it all, replacing pain with promise. Now this morning, from the passage that was just read to you, Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, I believe that the author is seeking to answer the question, where can we find grace amid our grief? In other words, can grace still be experienced amid deep grief? Where can it be found? You see, the reason that this idea of the question of grace is so important, and I think that's the question that he's trying to answer here, is because it appears 3 times in our passage. Did you see it there? Look at verse 2, where Ruth asks. She says, she asks her mother-in-law, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor or grace." Look at verse 10. "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?' And then lastly, look at verse 13. "Then she said, 'I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord.'" All these kind of three appearances, this reoccurrence, this idea of finding grace. Her primary kind of motivation for her action to go into the field was to find grace. So where can we find grace amid our grief? I mean, remember, the end of chapter 1, all grief, all pain. You see, this question is really important to us because there's a lot of us, a lot of you, who are going through all tough circumstances, a lot of difficult circumstances in your life right now. And you're wondering, is this experience that I'm going through, this pain, this grief, can there be just a moment of grace? Can there be just a let going of this pressure and tension? Can there be grace? So I think this question really, it's really relevant for us here today. Now, one of the things that if you haven't been here for the past 2 weeks, let me just give you a bit of a background related to how we got to chapter 2. Naomi and Ruth, they're returning back to Bethlehem. This whole family that set sail to go to the land of Moab after Bethlehem itself was experienced a famine in chapter 1, verse 1. The husband die, the sons die in the beginning of chapter 1. But Naomi and Ruth are coming back to Bethlehem. They find themselves in a desolate and desperate state. They have nothing. except for their faith and each other. I mean, remember, it's been 10 years since they've been back to their country. Now, one thing you don't know is that as they were returning back to the land, to this promised land of Bethlehem, as they're returning back, quote-unquote, home, they really don't have home. I mean, it's that land that they once were landowners in Bethlehem. I mean, my guess is that when Elimelech left for Moab, he sold some of the fields that belonged to him in order to have some money and provision as they're heading off for this journey to Moab. But also he placed a tenant in their land so that tenant himself would actually take care of the land. And as Naomi and Ruth are returning back, they're discovering they actually don't have land. It's been 10 years. You see, there was a 7-year kind of tenant reality law that stipulated that if the tenants were living on the land for over 7 years, it would become their land. Ruth and Naomi are coming back homeless. That's why we say it was a desolate and desperate moment for these two individuals. But like any good story, the author doesn't leave us at a state of depression. I mean, at the moment when you, the end of chapter 1, when you read everything about Naomi, leaves you at a moment of depression. It's a stupor, a state of like slumber almost. But now in chapter 2, verse 1, the camera shifts. The music in the background becomes peppy and even optimistic. We're introduced to a hero. We're introduced to the protagonist of the story. We're introduced to a man who has dignity. We're going to see three things this morning in our passage. We're going to see the determination of Ruth, the disparity of Naomi, and the dignity of Boaz. And right here at the first place in verse 1 of chapter 2, we see the dignity of Boaz. Look what happens here in verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. See, chapter 2 here now begins with this introduction of a man. And the word Boaz actually means strong man. I mean, that is intentional in terms of the way it's juxtaposed to all the men that we've seen already. All the men, they're dead. Elimelech, whose name means my God is king, and Mahlon and Chilion mean other worthless kind of names as well. Now we have a man who actually literally means, his name means strong man. We're introduced to Boaz. And look at the construction of the sentence itself, verse 1. It begins with the depression of Naomi, with the tragic character of Elimelech, and then it ends with the real hero of the whole story. The real hero, the worthy man, Boaz. It's almost as if the author intentionally writes it in such a way so that you're reading it and wanting more. And then the story shifts again. It shifts to the den of despair. But in that moment of despair in verse 2, we see this determination amidst of this great depression here. The determination comes from an unlikely character. Whereas we would have expected to see this determination in Naomi, God's faithful one or God's child, we see the determination in Ruth. Look at verse 2. And Ruth, the Moabite, says to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." You see, the author now, he does this dance of characters now. He juxtaposes this worthy man to, remember that Moabite, that woman? Remember her? The author doesn't want us, as the readers, to never forget her pagan origins. Ruth, the Moabite, remember her? Remember that one? I mean, the story itself is so complex. It's so beautifully written so that you're left to say, what about her? Even though she has declared all her allegiance back in chapter 1, I mean, look at the determination of Ruth here. Look at the chapter 1, verse 16. Remember this wonderful, kind of escalated, faithful word that she said in verse 16 of chapter 1? But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. The whole scene here at the end of chapter 1 is we're left with two women who are desolate, who are almost decaying, who are homeless, in deep despair. And yet, the author gives us a few moments of beauty found in the characters like Boaz and in the determination of Naomi. But the question then is, how was she to act upon this newfound faith and allegiance? How was she to act upon that? See, what we see is something so amazing. We see a woman who is determined. She's determined to get up and work. She's determined to have material possessions. She's determined to be a blessing to her depressed mother-in-law. She's determined to be and to live honorably to her mother-in-law. She is the optimist in our story. She's the one who's determined to go and pick the fields. She's determined, even though she's an outsider, she's determined, even though she has this label as being a Moabite, someone who worships a pagan god, she's determined to have worthy character that's associated to what she's professed about her faith to God. She's determined to work. In verse 2. Then there's also this great disparity at the end of verse 2. At one moment, you kind of get a high as you read a little bits of Ruth. But then what do you get at the end of verse 2? You get the disparity of Naomi. Look what Naomi says, and look at how she answers. And she says to her, "Go, my daughter." See, Naomi now shows her true colors. The last thing we're told about her as she tells the woman of Bethlehem at the end of chapter 1 to no longer call her Naomi, which means pleasant or sweetness. No longer call her any of that, but to call her Mara, which means bitter. That's what we get. That's the picture of Naomi. Someone who is angry, someone who is hurting, someone who is bitter. She's hurting. She's experienced God's bitter providence. And all that she has to say are three simple words. Three words. That's all she can utter in her state of depression. Three words. It hurts too much to speak for her when she's depressed. You see, when you're feeling like the world and God is against you, when you feel the shame and guilt of your experience and consequences and circumstances, all you have is three words. Why does it matter what she says at this point, at verse 2? It matters because she is the one person that's associated to Ruth that knows what's out there in the field. She knows what could happen in the fields. But in her depression, she's unable to give wise counsel. She knows what is the potential danger that's out there in the fields. She knows Ruth will potentially be shunned in the fields of a wicked landowner who will say, "A Moabite, get out of my fields. You don't belong here." She knows that the potential danger of a woman who might be raped out in the fields, who might be assaulted out in the fields. And what does she have to offer? Nothing. Three words. Three words of indifference. Three words that just say, "Go on, do your thing." That's the disparity of Naomi. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of state of despair. Was just too tough to get out of bed. It's too tough to face a new day. It's too tough. Wise counsel is far from that experience. And in one moment, when you feel as though God and the world is against you, there's nothing else to do except to understand that there's help that's alien to your mind of faculty. That is, that help comes from someone else. And the help that we see in this passage comes from someone else. We've seen the determination of Ruth. We've seen the disparity of Naomi. But now again, the author doesn't just leave us in despair at the end of verse 2. He then forces us, like the camera now shifting and the music in the background turns to this peppy, optimistic song at the beginning of verse 3, to the dignity of Boaz, the strong man. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers in verse 3. And she happened to come to be to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. I mean, the tone now shifts. There's now potential hope now. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to his reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." See, verse 3 tells us about Ruth. She happens to come to the part. See, now, this is the undercurrent of God's providence here in the book. It's almost as if she is experiencing God's providence, God's good plan, God's will for her. She aligned herself to the people of Israel. She took refuge under that God at the end of chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And how is it that God comes and pulls through for her? She happens to find herself in the field of Boaz. She doesn't know it, though. The narrator wants to inform us, readers, to see this providential hand of God in the midst of these tough circumstances. It isn't chance. It isn't a fluke. It's not luck. God's providence. God means this. God orchestrates all the events of our lives for our good and for his glory to his children. God orchestrates all the events of our lives for our good and for his glory. God's sovereign providence. And what happens at this field? Do you see what happens there? Boaz, this man, the dignity of this man, he's of course of the clan of Elimelech. He's tethered to this line, to this clan, to this tribe, to this people. He's got the pedigree. He's a God-fearing man. And he owns this particular field that she finds herself in. I mean, there was a famine in Bethlehem 10 years prior to this event. And now here he is, a landowner who suffered through that famine. You can imagine seeing the man, Boaz. His name means strong man. His face is weathered from working in the fields or being out of the fields. His hands are strong and callous. He's that kind of a man who has dignity and integrity. He's a God-fearing man. Look at the beauty of what he says there to his own workers. Imagine getting to the job site, the construction site, and here the foreman or the owner comes in, and the first thing he says, "The Lord be with you." He gives him a word of blessing, a word of divine blessing is what Boaz does. He's a God-fearing man. And listen to how his workers reply. They all put the hammer down, and the pitchfork or whatever it was that they were doing. They stop and they say, "The Lord bless you." There is this beautiful language that's going on within the workers. They honor and respect him. They're not begrudgingly saying this or just out of rote recite memory. They're literally saying, "The Lord bless you." He owns this field. He's weathered through the famine. And now he's so excited, as we're excited, as we're reading this, at the prospect of a new harvest. It's barley harvest. There's now food in Bethlehem. Bread is going to happen as a result of this harvest. He's managed quite well through the famine. And everyone is excited. Here he is, blessing his workers. The dignity of the man of Boaz. Look at verse 5 now. He looks around and he scopes the area. He's already told that the workers, look, you don't glean. You leave some of the harvest out there in the corners. And he noticed someone over there who's picking some of the barley. And look what he says there in verse 5. The dignity of the man. Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" Boaz now takes notice. He sees someone that's new to his field. And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Ruth is now noticed. Why? Because God is orchestrating all of these events. In the midst of deep grief and despair, there is grace for the child of God. And did you hear how the men answer Boaz? Yes, they said, "The Lord bless you." But they are also a little bit judgmental. They're also a little bit partial. They recognize they don't really know her, even though they've met her. But what's the first thing in the way in which they describe Ruth? Verse 6, her race, her ethnicity. Men judge by the color of their skin, the outside appearance, always. That is the tendency of the heart. Remember, this was a whole, a wonderful working environment. It was healthy. It was good. There was Christian blessings and divine blessings to each other. But even in that environment, there's still a tendency to judge by the color, the nationality, the skin tone, the manner in which they look on the outside. That's the tendency of the heart. She's the young Moabite woman. She doesn't even have a name. Oh, that young woman, yeah. She's a Moabite. See, the Jews didn't like Moabites. Their answer is one of snotty, pietistic sort of description about this woman. Yeah, they've kind of detailed a little bit of her orientation and determination of work. She's been working really hard. But at the end of the day, they do what is the tendency of all human hearts, is to judge on the outside, the color of their skin. It's one of those harsh realities that's found in the Bible that the Bible doesn't let us get away with. Because the Bible knows, God knows our hearts. For us as a family, after crying out for children, my wife and I, for about 5 years of trying to have children, and for the possibility of bringing home a little boy, Obed, my family, the undercurrent tone of my family, what color is he? Are you sure you want that child? Are you sure you want him? What's the nature of where he's going to come from? One of my brothers, as I was talking to him about Obed, after determining this is the color of his skin, he's going to be a little black boy, my brother said, Oscar, aren't you scared that he's going to have high blood pressure and diabetes? And I said, Tony, we're Hispanic. We have the same situations and conditions that I would experience with my own child. But it's super interesting, isn't it, though, the way that we determine and judge someone by the color of the skin rather than the content of the character. The Bible doesn't let us get away with it. Verse 8, the dignity of the man, though, is not persuaded. He's not discouraged. He doesn't just say, that's interesting. I never would imagine that a Moabite would come to my own fields. He pursues her. He goes after her. Is that what she did? This is Boaz. Is that what she did to her mother-in-law, for her mother-in-law? That one who is an outsider becomes an insider and becomes a blessing even to her? Then Boaz says to Ruth in verse 8, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink that the young men have drawn. I mean, this is another blessing upon blessing to determine and to show us the dignity of the man and the character of Boaz. He doesn't shun her because of her race. He doesn't shun her because she perhaps has very little, limited fluency of language. He doesn't shun her because she perhaps doesn't understand the fullness of the consequences of working in the field like this. No. He goes to her and he treats her with dignity, with integrity. Boaz is an older man. He's single. Ruth, younger, widow, homeless, has nothing to offer. My daughter, do not go and glean another field. He basically says, stay here and glean. Find all your provision in this one place. I will satisfy all of your wants for protection and provision. Stay here and glean. And then look at his words. Not only should you stay here and glean, but recognize the potential danger. This is what Naomi had already known about the dangers in the other fields. There's other men who can touch you, who could abuse you. And not only that, here the Moabite woman, an outsider to Israel, the end of verse 9, when he says, when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink that the young men have drawn. Men do not, in this culture, do not serve and work water, give to other women, let alone another Moabite. She's now being served by what the men have worked for. She can share. She can participate with it all. Now, if you're confused a little bit in terms of understanding what is it that she's doing here out in the fields, this was a Jewish tradition. This was part of the Pentateuch, the law. This is found in Leviticus 20, where Moses wrote down some words for God's people, saying, when you get to the fields and when you have fields, I want your workers, your reapers, to work in your field, but you're to leave the margins, the edges of your field in order for it to be a provision for others, to be a provision. And here Boaz, the dignity of the man, is doing that very thing. I'm sure he's had other workers who were Jewish, perhaps, in his field. But now he's extending immense grace to her. How can we find grace amid our grief? we see Ruth, who's determined to find grace in order that she might be a blessing to her mother-in-law. We experience and hear the dignity of Boaz and the way in which he doesn't mistreat her, but blesses her. But then the passage goes on, and she's overwhelmed with gratitude. Look at what she does in verse 10. The one who's experienced much grace, the one who's been working night and day, all day, basically, at this point, she falls to her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, verse 10, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Ruth can't underscore even more the fact that she's a foreigner, that she's never experienced this kind of grace, this kind of favor. And she wants to do it again so that we as modern day readers would say, of course I should never judge in that way. Or of course those people who don't look like me can't experience the same kind of grace that I've experienced. She asked the same question the second time, wanting to have favor in whose field she would end up in verse 2. Now she now discovers that she has found favor and grace in your eyes. This is a bit of a play on words too in verse 10, your eyes. This it says, commentators tell us that the book of Ruth is actually smack in the middle of the book of Judges. There's a judge named Samson who was the strongest judge whose eyes deceived him to take the prostitute Delilah. And at the end of his story, his eyes are gouged out. To play on words, the narrator knows how to write to situate us and to say, that man, Boaz, is a man full of dignity and integrity. And now he sees and he doesn't take, but he sees and he blesses. But Boaz answered her. Verse 11, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know. And the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. If Ruth had a escalated declaration about her faith at the end of chapter 1, Boaz now has a similar sort of escalated disposition about what he knows to be true about God in verse 12 and 13. Verse 12, essentially. The Lord now bless you. The Lord fully reward you. The Lord can do this in the midst of grief. The Lord has provided this kind of grace to you, even though you didn't deserve it. Now, I'm amazed as I read this chapter, because I do see the determination of Ruth. And that's something that we should emulate. When there's moments of desperation and grief, you just got to get up and go and work. I'm amazed at that. I'm also amazed at the immense disparity that Naomi finds herself, so that she's only able to utter three little words. I'm amazed at the lack of wisdom in those three words, though. But I'm also utterly amazed about and seeing the dignity of Boaz. Now, it would be a really bad sermon if you left this morning feeling, I do need to be a little bit more determined. I shouldn't be despondent so that it leads me to despair. And I do like the idea of being a dignified person. See, the passage is not just telling us to do, but it's telling us to anticipate or to look back at the one who has done. In Naomi, we see the fullness of what the Spirit he can do. We only have three little words of indifference. Go, my daughter. But as Christ hung on the cross in deep despair, he said three little words that made a world of difference. It is finished. Come, embrace, and find me. In Ruth, we see someone who has determined to find grace no matter what danger lies ahead in the fields in order that she might provide and be a blessing to her mother-in-law. But in Jesus, we see that he laid down his life in order to provide grace to all of us and took the ultimate danger and sacrifice. In Boaz, we see a worthy, dignified man who provides a blessing to his workers, who protects Ruth, but also, ultimately, in Jesus, we experience his ever-present blessing and protection all the days of our lives. The Christian this morning reads a passage like this and says, we worship Jesus. Thank you for doing what you've done for us. And now, in gratitude to what you've done, may we now determine to pursue grace. May we now live under the banner of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, dignified and joyful. And may we, in Christ, not let our grief overwhelm us to despair, that may it lead us to a moment of dependency upon him. May we be a church and a community that's fully saturated under the banner of Christ, that we might live in this new way in Christ. May we look at the dignity that Boaz presents as a worthy man and see Jesus' determination and worship him.